All right. My name is Jeremy Sweat. I pastor in Canton, Georgia. Privileged to plant a church there 9 years ago and seen God do some exciting things. We're in the middle of our very first major building program, moving from a 5,000 square foot facility to a 14,000 square foot facility. And so those of you who have enjoyed that endeavor in your ministries can pray for us and know how to empathize with us. But it's been a joy to be able to be there, to see God work in wonderful ways. We've been in the last 9 months in transitional facilities and down to just a one service only on Sundays because of temporary facilities, all that kind of stuff that sometimes you get into. And we've added 4 families to the church in the last couple of months and had another family visiting on Sunday with 4 teenagers. And it's been neat to see what God's been doing. So it's a privilege to be here today. Let's go ahead. We'll open up with a word of prayer. And those extra copies will get in here in just a second. We'll let them be distributed as soon as they arrive. And if we're still a little short, we can get more made. What you will get is really just a transcript of what I'm going to go over. So don't worry that you're going to miss something. You'll have it in printed form. Let's ask God's blessing on our time, shall we? Our Father, we are so grateful today to be able to be here gathered with your people in this place. We stand in awe of your goodness and your greatness. We thank you for the messages that have already spoken to our hearts, stirred us, convicted us. Lord, we commit this time to you. Give us wisdom. Give us discernment. Lord, give us a heart for the work you've called us to, for the people you have called us to labor with. Lord, these are difficult days. These are, in many ways, days of confusion. Lord, may we, as we take your word, as we are doers and not just hearers, Father, may we see with clarity the path you would have us to go. So, Father, meet with us now in this hour. May your will be done here in our hearts, in this time we share, just as it is in heaven. We pray these things in your name. Amen. If you will allow me to, because I want to make sure, I have sat in many of these workshops myself. And like you probably, I have had the opportunity, had the occasion where we get to the end and the bell rings and we all go to the next thing with 14 questions about the last one we just heard. So I'm really going to try to give time at the end for some discussion, for some sharing of ideas. I am not an expert. I am a conveyor of information today. And I think we can probably all benefit from one another. And so I have put together a manuscript for my own benefit to keep me hemmed in and to get through this information. You have got, or will have, about 27 pages of information that I have been compiling over the last few months as I have talked to many young men. And so there's a lot there. I'm going to hit some highlights. I'm going to read some introductions, some conclusion, and then we will be able to discuss it. So, again, I apologize for the manuscript style, but I think it will benefit us in the end. It's amazing to me that I have, once again, been given the privilege to participate in an FBFI annual conference as a speaker. The assigned topic for this hour is the heart of a young fundamentalist. When Pastor Arrowwood asked me to speak on this particular subject, I must admit that my first response was one of humor. I realize that there are many within our fellowship that would still categorize me as a young fundamentalist. Those of you who have packets right now don't have what I'm reading, so just bear with me. But as I will turn 42 in the next few weeks, I am quite certain that many of our young men would not see me as their peer. So it's my desire today to help us to realize that the young men who have grown up within the ranks of fundamentalism are asking thoughtful questions, and we must respond with thoughtful answers. If you are like me, then you wonder, how can we best reach their hearts and encourage them in the ministry to which God has called them? So before you today is a middle-aged fundamentalist doing his best to bridge the gap. Perhaps it would be beneficial to briefly share some context from which I approach this subject. Many of you are probably aware that I grew up in the home of a fundamentalist pastor. What many of you may not know is that journey our family has taken through the years has been one that has really spanned the broad spectrum of the fundamentalist movement. It's also significant to me that I was adopted into that home at 6 months of age, and this has been to me a profound statement of God's grace and sovereignty at work in my life. At the time of my adoption, my father was serving on the staff at Trinity Baptist Church in Jacksonville, Florida, with Dr. Bob Gray. When I was almost 5 years old, we moved to the northwest suburbs of Chicago as my father began to serve as the music pastor at Bethel Baptist Church in Schaumburg. During the spring of my ninth grade year, we moved again and returned to Florida to Temple Heights Baptist Church in Tampa. At that time, Pastor Al Cockrell was the senior pastor, and it was very much a BBF type of and style of ministry. As you can see, these various ministries are significantly different one from another, but God has used all of them to form in my heart and mind a commitment to historical separatist fundamentalism. The years at Bethel Baptist were significant, as I had the privilege to have as my pastor, Dr. Frank Bumpus. It was Dr. Bumpus who invited me to sit at his desk and helped me write my first sermon, walked me down the hall, placed me in front of a classroom, much like this one, as he took a seat in the back of the room and told me, quote, "Now preach." Those of you who knew Dr. Bumpus can appreciate that. I still remember that day with remarkable clarity, as he and I were the only ones in the room, and he sat attentively and graciously listened to a young boy flounder his way through Luke 18:9 through 14. During my high school years, I was exposed to a ministry in transition, and one whose pastor was wrestling with the choice of separation or accommodation. Tragically, the choice was made for accommodation, and God used those circumstances to lead my father to leave Temple Heights. For a period of 6 months, he sold pots and pans in a department store in Tampa rather than stay in a ministry with which he could not agree. Subsequent to that decision, God graciously opened the door for an opportunity for him to accept the invitation of a handful of families in the suburbs of Atlanta to come and plant a church that would be committed to the fundamentals of Scripture and willing to stand firm and separate when needed. They have been there now 21 years. God is blessed, and the church is really an amazing testimony to God's goodness. What he has done there in the last two decades. I share this brief personal history with you because the heart of this young fundamentalist is vexed when I read or hear the editorial comments of those men who would attempt to paint a picture of fundamentalism that is a caricature of what I have seen and believe to be authentic separatist fundamentalism. As a benefit of growing up in these various ministries, it's been my privilege to be acquainted with some of the godly men who took bold stands and forsook all to follow the Lord. As an example, Dr. Monroe Parker, many of you, what a man, what a godly man. But Dr. Monroe Parker would come when I was a student at Bob Jones University and look me up specifically. He knocked on my dorm room door and he would check on me. How are you doing? I will not forget that. There are many men like that that I had the privilege of meeting and knowing as I grew up, sit at our dinner table, spend time with them, hear their heart, hear their stories, and what a blessing and what a difference it made. It's my desire in these minutes we have together to share with you the responses of the young men to some questions that I pose to them as we attempt to understand better their hearts and thoughts. As I spoke to some of the men and read through all of their responses, I found them to be diligent, to be attentive, to be naive at times, but also teachable, sincere, thoughtful, and curious. Who among us would fail to recognize some, if not all, of these same traits in ourselves as we began our lives in ministry? I try not to dwell on those early days of my ministry. It's too embarrassing. But on the occasions when I recall things I have done and said, it makes me want to go back and apologize profusely to some dear saints who graciously endured a young man's impetuous nature. There are many men that I could call by name who patiently sat with me and listened to my tirades and then mercifully and kindly offered the wisdom of their years and God-centered lives. Though the counsel may not have been appreciated as much then as it is today, It was offered, and because I am fearfully and wonderfully made, God has brought the needed counsel to mind at just the right moment, time after time. This experience for me gives me confidence that the comments found within the following responses are worthy of our time, they're worthy of our attention. While some may disregard what we can and will share with them, they are nevertheless our co-laborers, and we must heed the exhortation from Paul. And the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. And so it is that we now turn our attention to the words of the young men, their recommendations, their thoughts. The first thing you'll find in your packet is the letter I sent to each man. Many of the men who responded received the questionnaire as a forward from a friend and then responded back to me. Following the introductory letter, there are a dozen questions which I asked. This is far from a scientific survey, but the responses came from over 20 different men in their 20s to early 30s, representing 6 to 8 of our fundamental colleges and or seminaries. While a few are still seminary students, most of them are involved in vocational ministry in either full or part-time capacities. And I trust the time they invested to share their responses will help us gain a better understanding of the heart of today's young fundamentalists. So as we look at the packet, you have the letter of introduction. Not all of the responders answered every question. As much as possible, the comments they sent back to me, I copied directly from their responses and pasted into this document. Only personal information that may have betrayed their identity was omitted. I promised them that I would not use their names, the institutions where they were, the churches where they were serving. I really wanted to try as best as I could to get just honest, from-the-heart responses, and I was encouraged as I read through them that I think I did. I believe that I did. Most of the men that responded, I have never met, and I have never talked to. I knew a handful of guys. I sent it to them. They sent it to friends who sent it to friends who sent it to friends. And the responses started coming back. Quite frankly, even the last day or two, I have gotten a few more responses. Even got one this morning during the first session. And so I think these will be a help. These will be a help to us as we work through them. I tried to put together some slides. Brother, can I get you to help me? I will tell you when to hit the space bar. You can hit it now. But if you'll just tap that space bar, there we go. And we've just got a few that we'll go through. The first question I asked is, what books have you read recently? Now, I will tell you that most of the responses that I got were not terribly surprising. There were 68 different books. So here is your reading list for the next however long it takes you. Several of these books you have no doubt read. They're in your library. You've digested them already. There are over 45 authors that were represented. And like I said, there are not too many surprises here as they are listed. Some of the most mentioned are Respectable Sins by Jerry Bridges, Radical, which of course is a new book. How many of you have read Radical? Okay, you need to read it. It is kind of the hot thing right now, and I think it's one of those things a lot of people are just kind of taken off after. Slave by John MacArthur, Instruments, Redeemer's Hand by Paul David Tripp. You've got a list there that when you start reading through it, what you will find out very, very quickly, you will begin to pick up, as you see the authors, the diversity of the responders. From the ones that we would assume, MacArthur, Piper, Mahaney, Dever. But you're going to see Kerry Schmidt in there. You're going to see Paul Chappell in there. You're going to see John Getch in there. So it was very interesting immediately when we began, and I began going through this to see exactly how they were responding. I also asked them, who is or are your favorite authors and what about them makes their writing appealing to you? A lot of the same answers tagged with different authors' names. You can sum it all up with really the first answer I included. What makes a good book appealing to me is theological soundness with practical relevance. These young men are, for the most part, by and large, well-educated. They are thinkers. They are, as I said, curious. They are diligent. They are students. far more than I was at their age, I will readily admit. And so they are looking not just for some quick, you know, 3 points in a poem, how to do this, and, you know, some snazzy little program. They want some practical help, but they want to make sure it's got some theological moorings and grounding to it. And you will pick that up, and I think that's represented in some of the favorite authors and some of the comments that were made there as we went through. And, of course, most of them are alive and writing today, and, of course, some, such as Spurgeon and some others, obviously, are not. The next slide that we have, if I asked them, if you had the money and freedom to attend any conference you wanted, where would you go? Understanding money and freedom. The truth is, and this was very interesting, and this is a short list, and you can count and do the math and figure out that only about half of the young men who responded to the survey even answered the question. For the last probably 7 years, I have been talking with these young fundamentalists, these young men. Some of you may remember about 7 years or so ago, there was a conference, we called it the Balance Conference. It was held here in Indianapolis when Dr. Bob Taylor was pastor at Colonial Hills. And see our friend back there who helped us with it. That really started me on this conversation and on this journey, if you will, talking to these young men. And it was our desire at that time to begin to open the doors of conversation, bridge the gap, whatever term you want to use. And as I have talked with these young men through the years, this generation that we are talking about, and again, you know, a lot of guys think I'm a young fundamentalist, but at 42, I'm not sure I fit the bill anymore. You know, my assistant is almost half my age. And so as we talk, they have a whole different paradigm, a whole different view of things. We went and we come to conferences for the conference, for the benefit of some of the workshops and the general sessions. But for fellowship, that's a big deal. That has been for years. That's not so much with these guys because they fellowship in a different way than you and I do. They fellowship every day on Facebook and Twitter and through text messaging and through blogging and so on and so forth. That to them is as much as buying the plane ticket and getting to a place. Now, they will still go to some conferences. But one of the guys who responded said, I'm a bit weary of the trend towards, quote, conference Christianity, which produces artificial highs and becomes the standard by which the local church worship experience is judged. I thought that was very interesting. And the truth is, as you read through and as we work our way through some of these responses over the next several minutes, you're going to think it was 40, 50-something-year-olds that were writing some of these, and none of them were. The oldest guy, I think, that responded is 34. He's the oldest responder. So the allure of the conference has, I think, waned in large part. They, like I said, they will still go, but it's not, I don't think, what it used to be. And so I think it was interesting. And again, I'm not sure there's a lot of surprises here. For those of you who may not be aware, obviously the Nine Marks thing is a reference to what Mark Dever does. FBF was mentioned by at least a couple. The Heart Conference in Northland, of course, Shepherd's Conference, no surprise there out at MacArthur's ministry. Again, Diversity, Spiritual Leadership Conference at West Coast, which will be held next month. T4G, again, not a surprise there. So you see great diversity amongst the young men. They are very, very curious. They are wanting to listen. They are wanting to hear from a variety of men, a lot of different, they're desiring a lot of input and a lot of takes. The next slide that we have, if you could sit down with three men who have been in ministry for 20 years or more, who would they be and what would be the first 2 to 3 questions you would ask? This was an interesting take. 27 different men were mentioned. The number one response, the number one man named was Dr. Chuck Phelps. that was an encouragement to me, because that was one of the ones I would have listed. But then again, you work down the list, Mark Minnick, John MacArthur, Steve Pettit, Jim Berg, Dever, Dorn, and Mazak. So you begin to pick up very quickly again, who are they wanting to talk to? None of these men, I don't think, are, you wouldn't go into a conversation wondering probably what you would get. I think these men were chosen because they pretty much know what they're going to get, but they respect these men. They are involved in or are leading significant ministries. They have been obviously greatly used of God in various ways. And so you have, they've got their attention. And I think it's also worth, of course, mentioning and obvious to you that out of them you've got 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 of them are involved in local church ministry. Some of them, of course, wearing separate hats in the academic realm as well as local church. And, of course, an evangelist in Steve Pettit and educator in Jim Berg. You've got the spectrum there as well. And then you can look down through, again, the diversity of the list of men that were listed there. Now, some of the questions. What would they ask these men, given the opportunity? What practical things did you do to lead and keep your family in ministry? What are some of your study habits? I'll tell you, our young men have been watching, and they do not want to end up the shipwrecks. They don't want their kids to end up the shipwrecks that we have seen and that we could all tell stories about. To God's glory, I have a sister, I have a brother. My sister and her husband serve on staff with my father at his church. My brother's involved. That's a Christian school administrator in Nashville, Tennessee. We praise the Lord for that. I remember, and I've heard my father often say, that when we were young, he went to Dr. Wayne McGovern Sr., and he asked him, as he had watched Jim and Wayne and John and the daughters grow up, he said, "How did you do it? How did you rear your children, train your children so that they would follow you into ministry?" And then Dr. Van Gelderen's answer was simply, "I involved them in my ministry." And our young men, and what we have, we all know the tragedy stories. We all know the heartbreak stories. They don't want that. And I thought it was very interesting that I saw this question. And again, this is a digested list because many of them were repeated. As a young pastor, what must I be aware of? What would your advice be to a young preacher who's attempting to develop a method of expository preaching? What are some particular passages that have encouraged you when you face the dark seasons of ministry? They're asking, what are the 3 most influential books you've read? What's the biggest mistake you've made, the greatest struggles you've faced, the greatest joys you've experienced, the most significant philosophical shift you've made in your ministry, and why? I thought that was a very interesting question. They're watching, they're seeing guys moving around and making changes, and they want to know how and why those decisions came to be. How have you built your relationship with the Lord through the years? What are the most important elements of preaching? If you were to start over, what is one thing you would do differently? How do you balance your various responsibilities? What are the fundamentals of Scripture? What does the Bible teach concerning separation and the practical outworkings of that in their own ministries? Again, those two, what are the fundamentals of Scripture and the question about separation, I think are very telling. You know, how do you flesh that out? We've seen how it's been fleshed out. But, I think they're wanting to know just exactly how do you get to there. From what we know to be the biblical guidelines, how does that look? What changes do you think will take place in fundamentalism over the next 5 years? What do you think is the greatest area that needs to be addressed concerning Christian men and their spiritual growth? What is the ministry balance between Christian liberty and ministry standards as it applies to a church and or a Christian school? I'm not going to read through the responses of all the questions, but this one I thought it was beneficial to work our way quickly and just make sure at least mention most, if not all those, because these are what the young men are wanting to know. And again, while it's not a scientific survey, I do think because of this broad spectrum that I received back from them and the number of men, I think it's representative. And if you go home and you've got young men in your ministry, I'm not talking about just your assistants or your interns. I'm talking about, you know, your 9th, 10th, 11th, and 12th grade young men in your youth group. It's not just your youth pastor's responsibility to have these conversations. It's your responsibility. It's your obligation. It's your opportunity to have these conversations. And the truth is, again, a lot of these questions, they're coming from young men. I think only, I'm going to guess 3 or 4 out of all of the responders, only 3 or 4 did not go to seminary. Everybody else are either in seminary or seminary graduates. Okay? They've been in it a while. They've been thinking and they've been processing. Truth is, a lot of our young men, our high school young men, our young men in undergrad, they may not even know what to ask right now. They're still trying to figure it out right now. Well, this gets you some information that this is what either they're starting to hear and think about or they're probably going to end up asking. And so you can hopefully take some of this and go home and talk with them and share some things with them, and maybe it'll be foster some conversation.
How many responders?
Well, as of this morning, almost 30 now. 30. So again, it's not scientific, but I think it's representative. Whether or not you accept the term as descriptive of yourself, how do you define a fundamentalist? I think the answers here are interesting. For the most part, they go right back. The third answer there, a fundamentalist is an individual who believes in the fundamentals of the faith and practices separation from the world and disobedient brethren. And that's pretty much where they hang on to. Some of them do it a little differently here and there. Anybody else need one? We've got just a few more that arrived. Anybody else need a packet? Okay, cool, great. Perfect. Good deal. Thanks, Sean. So, you know, as you can look through there, and again, I trust you'll digest this at your own leisure in the coming days. Another one that I thought was interesting, the second one on the next page, the term fundamentalist has excessive baggage in today's culture. I would prefer to use the term historic fundamentalist. We've seen that a lot. An individual that is dedicated to the essential beliefs of Christianity and is willing to defend them and separate from apostasy. I would define fundamentalism as holding to the fundamentals of the faith. Again, who among us would argue with that? So their answers are interesting. I then asked them, what troubles you most about fundamentalism as a movement or group? Again, I don't think a lot of surprises, but you'll read through that and you'll begin to pick up a tenor, I believe, as the responses were coming back in. It seems like some fundamentalists are offering, quote, unquote, majoring on the minors. It sometimes seems like some fundamentalists have a judgmental edge towards anyone who is not just like them in their eschatology, ecclesiology, dress standards, music, philosophy, and practice, etc. Their loudness in expressing their opinions concerning issues of secondary importance can sometimes become louder than their passion for the true work of the gospel. Now, that comment might sting, and that comment might cause us to step back and go, wait a minute, I'm not like that. Well, again, we all have to understand perception is reality. And I think we have to be willing to take a step back and say, okay, if that's the perception, why is it the perception? What conversations do we need to have in order to create a new perception? The fourth one down there, the criticism of men in ministries that are Christ-centered in their philosophy and, I think, that's biblically correct in their theology, but may be different in their practice or application. I think many times we become so focused on the extra-biblical standards and cease from striving together for the faith of the gospel. Again, I think you can probably, as I would, and I think it's fine, you make some assumptions about maybe what or who he's talking about. But again, these are valid questions. The next one there, this was very interesting. Again, I remind you of the age of the responders here. But he said, the tendency of younger fundamentalists to jump from one theological bandwagon to the next spiritual fad with limited or blinded discernment. It seems that identifying with a man, pastor, author trumps identifying with Christ. Oh, that was a very interesting response from one of their peers. And he was not alone in that one. You'll pick up on some more as you read through there. Of course, another one next to the last one, next page, the fact that there seems to be a divide between the younger generation and the older generation of fundamentalists that has caused some strife among believers. The older generation often looks down on the younger generation for going against tradition and vice versa. Many individuals in their 20s and 30s who grew up in fundamental churches are leaving fundamentalism for what I would call new evangelical ministries. I think we all have understood that and see that, but they see it. They're not blind to it. They understand. I won't take the time to read it, but on the next page, the response, two things, that was interesting. And again, the first one he talks about the older, and the second one he talks about the younger. And we would probably say to the first one, yep, that's what we've heard them say about. And then the second one, we say, yep, that's what we say about that. But they understand that. The next slide that we have, from your observation of the world today, who is the best example of a biblical fundamentalist? Again, very broad spectrum. Only 16 men were listed as opposed to the 27 or whatever it was on the guys they would like to talk to. But again, the top three were Chuck Phelps, Sam Horn, and Will Galkin. Of course, I think we're all probably very familiar with those ministries. But then you have men like Ed Nelson, Gene Lasley, Greg Mazak, John Vaughn, Kevin Bowder, Kevin Shaw, Mark Monty, Mark Minnick, Morris Gleiser, Paul Chappell, Phil Bishop, Ron Comfort, Steve Pettit. It's a very interesting list, for sure. The next slide. How would you describe the ideal pulpit ministry? Expository preaching. Now, we would all say amen to that. You can read through these. Obviously, we are all prone to pendulum shifts and responses and reactions. There's obviously, and there ought to be, a reaction to some of what has occurred in the past. You know, read a passage and think we've done it justice and then just go on with our own thoughts. Perish the thought of that rearing its ugly head again. But again, I think part of the caricature that has been painted for many of them is that that's what it was. Well, any thoughtful student of our fundamentalist heritage understand that was not all that was there. We benefited greatly by the preaching of men, but terribly much of that is just dismissed and it's all lumped into one thing. I think the conversation ought to be had with our young men. Obviously, we ought to demonstrate for them good expositional preaching, obviously. But I think we also ought to demonstrate for them biblical, topical messages as they are needed, because they are. We understand that. And I think they understand that, but I think there may be, with some of them, as I picked up from them, such reticence to go that way for fear they go too far or for fear they get lumped in with the stereotype. And so, again, it's incumbent upon us to model it and to have the conversation. What does biblical separation mean to you? The next two questions go together. A lot of stuff here. Now, again, there's not going to be, I think, a lot of surprise. They're going to tell you, you separate from the world. Amen. You separate from unrepentant brethren. Amen. You separate from disobedient. Okay. That's where they're going to stop. They are not going to go any farther than that. You will not find here, maybe once, I guess I may could hedge a little. But by and large, you are not going to find here any response that is going to lead you to see in them any desire to go into what we would call and what has been defined as quote-unquote secondary separation. That is not going to be seen in this response. They're grappling with that. They're trying to figure that out.
Wouldn't disobedient brethren be the typical definition of secondary separation?
That's the biblical definition.
Okay.
So, but
in that, if we taught them, these guys that are drawn out of our homes, that's what they mean by disobedient brethren, most likely.
Right.
That's what we would call them. Yeah.
Because they're going to see it as, and again, translation. Dress standard, music standard. You won't go with that guy because he uses Sovereign Grace.
They're not going to do that.
Oh, no. No, they dismiss that out of hand. They are not going to abide by that at all. Now, very interesting, over the last few weeks, something that I found to be very interesting. Again, as fundamentalists, we've got definite questions and concerns about what is going on and what is happening. This is pulled from Phil Johnson's blog, and a question that was asked to him about the absence of John MacArthur from T4G for 2012. He is not going to be there. I went on the website and looked, and he's not listed as a speaker. Obviously, we know he's been there in the past. But he's not going to be there for T4G in 2012. And they said, why? Phil Johnson said, John MacArthur, is concerned about the drift toward paring down the essentials to a short checklist of gospel facts. There is no question that Piper's affiliations with Driscoll, Warren, and others caused John concern. I gather he is also troubled by the drift of some in the young, restless reform movement, for whom beer and contextualization seems more vital than sound doctrine and personal holiness. John doesn't want to seem to be consenting to an unholy minimalism, where anyone and everyone who signs a short doctrinal statement is in the brotherhood, so that no matter how outrageous that person's doctrine, lifestyle, public behavior, or language becomes, you can't utter a peep of caution about it, lest your criticism upset the delicate fellowship. So he has quietly backed away from some of the large coalition meetings. That's pretty amazing to me. I mean, that is going to be an interesting thing to watch how that fleshes itself out amongst their own group. Because, to me, that's John MacArthur practicing some secondary separation based on some associations and what he sees going on and so on and so forth. I think he's right. I think, yes, we have to admit, we've gone too far in some areas. We have added to. Let's admit it. But I think we also have to understand and have the conversations with these young men and say, okay, let's think about this. Let's talk about where this may go. Here are reasons why we may not totally separate. You know, never ever in the world would I do anything with you, talk to you, I would cross by on the other side of the street if I saw you coming. But here are some cautions of why I won't partner up and so on and so forth. Ms. Holmes.
If you go back over to what they would and would not separate from, and what about the false doctrine? Would they separate from that?
Oh, sure. But again, I think what you're going to get into, and you're going to have a conversation with them, because your definition of that and their definition of that may be different. You're not going to argue on the fundamentals, virgin birth, inspiration, and stuff. But as that grows, you may come up with some points of difference.
Is there a final authority that these young men have such as the Word of God?
That's for sure. That's what they would tell you. They are very committed to the Bible, to their study of God's Word, and they are, like I said, they are students. They are students.
I understand that they're students, but are they compelled to obey the Word of God?
When
the Bible is clear on something.
I would say so, but again, I think we have to understand what's clear to us after 20-something, 30-something, 40-something years of ministry may not yet be clear to them when they're only 20-something years old. And so we have to have the conversation. It's very easy for us to sit and to say, why don't you see that? Well, because we've been in it and we've seen what it does to homes and families and other ministries and so on and so forth. They haven't. And so I think we have to, that's where the patience and the grace comes in that I referred to in my introductory comments that was extended to me. That I didn't always appreciate and value at the time, but boy, do I now.
So, you're saying, if you make the case for the Word of God with one of these guys, you make the case with them, they're going to believe it?
Yes, that has been my experience. If you thoughtfully sit down and do it.
And that's what we have to do then. We have to come back and make the case. You can't expect them just to follow us. But that's the way it ought to be.
Yes, that is the way it ought to be. You cannot sit down with them and say, look, this is just the way fundamentalism is. That is not an acceptable answer.
And it
And it shouldn't be. Right. Right. Now, we had this conversation at length yesterday, and again, I've been thinking through this a lot, and I'm sure you have too. Again, I'm not an expert on it, so you know, again, here's my take. I think, quite frankly, part of what we're seeing, it's a sociological difference as well. You know, some of you men in here recall back to the day when our Christian colleges and seminaries exploded in the 50s. Why? Little thing called World War II and the Korean conflict. And men saw their buddies get blown apart in the foxholes next to them and so on and so forth. And they understood the brevity of life. And they came back and God had gotten a hold of their hearts. And they hit the ground running. They understood giving an order, taking an order, the life and death consequences of, you know, questioning an order. And that's how they were. That's what was modeled to them. That's how they ran their ministries. Okay? That was then. That was then. This is now. And we have gone through 50, 60 years, quite frankly, of relative peace until recent days. And we have a generation now that's like, hey, slow down. This is not life and death right now. You know, and they're going to take it a lot slower, and they want to talk about it, and they want to ruminate on it. And I'm not saying it's a bad thing. So I think they're going to come up. Again, we have to have enough confidence in God's Word. That when we sit down with them and we say, look, this is what the Bible says. Now, they may read somebody and go to a meeting and talk to somebody else and may say, well, yeah, but then it says this, and they're going to wrestle with it just like we all have. We've got to have enough confidence in God's Word. Then we give it to them, God's going to be at work. The conversation's on a whole new level now.
Do you know how many of these went to Christian high schools? Did you ask that question?
I did not ask that question. That I do not know. My assumption would be probably fewer than what it would have been, you know, several years ago. You know, our Christian schools are not growing, by and large. But that's totally an assumption. I mean, I've got two boys, they're both in public school. The question on under what condition, or would you separate, we talked about what surprised you most during your first year of ministry and during your first 5 years. Again, not all of them have even been in ministry that long, and so the answers are you know, kind of everywhere on this. But some of the answers were very interesting, the politics amongst preachers. And the way Christians refuse to resolve conflicts and reconcile with each other. All the conflict between people that comes up, I think I had sort of an idealistic idea that everyone would usually get along. Real pastoring adjusted some of my preconceived notions about ministry that I had from seminary. Being married to idealism can be extremely frustrating because the only perfect ministry happens in your mind, not in the real world. Yeah. This was an interesting comment on the next page. The first year, the answer that has first year, fifth year. First year, what surprised me the most was how much I had to guard my study time. At my ministry with only 3 staff members, many petty things, i.e. setting up Christmas decorations, receiving shipments from FedEx, overseeing the cleaning of floors, etc., fell on my plate of responsibility. It took some time to clarify my responsibilities as a youth or assistant pastor. Welcome to ministry, brother. Now, let me say this, and again, I said in my introduction, they were naive at times. Who among us was not? But let me say this, and again, I don't think I'm speaking out of school, because I've had some conversations with seminary professors. I have talked to a lot of guys who have told me, this is what I was taught. None of us would say you ought to go in the pulpit unprepared. But these guys have communicated to me. We're being told that if we're not spending 20, 25 hours, maybe 30 hours on a message, we're not ready to preach it. There aren't that many hours in a week, brother. You know, and yet, they ought to respect their teachers. The teachers, most of them, obviously, we respect. We appreciate what they're doing and how they're pouring into the lives of these young men. But we also have to, while they're in that environment, when they come home in the summer, when they come home at Christmas, through text message, through Facebook, through other conversations and other means, we've got to have the conversation with them that tells them, look, let me tell you about my week. You know, Sunday we preached and we had a great day, and then Monday morning I got into the office and my phone rang at 10 o'clock and I had to rush to the hospital. And I spent the rest of the day with a family grieving over a death or a tragic illness or a crisis. Then I got back in the office on Tuesday and figured out what in the world happened on Monday and all my notes from Sunday and got ready to go for Wednesday. And then Wednesday afternoon at about 2 o'clock, I got another call from a distressed parent. Our guys need to know that happens. They don't need to know the names of the particulars, obviously. But they need to know that happens. And they need to know that, you know what, sometimes ministry means that all of a sudden Friday is here. And so, you know, that's conversation. That's what we need to be doing. Those are the talks we need to be having. The next guy down there, his first year of ministry, the surprising amount of work and politics. I think we understand. What is your philosophy and practice of evangelism? In a word, relational. Relational. These young men are about building relationships. It is not that they totally refute, disregard what has been for years termed confrontational evangelism. They feel like, you know, when needed, that we'll do it. And we do not have the time today to talk about how their soteriology and what they're taught or what we think they're being taught or whatever may be affecting them. But these young men are about building relationships. Again, they're coming at it from a different viewpoint, from society, from their lives. The illustration I used earlier from 50, 60 years ago, you know, that affected America and our society. We've had relative peace. I'm very interested to see over the next decade what the current involvement in, you know, the Middle East and other parts of the world, what that's going to do. I'm very interested to see what that's going to do. But right now, they are about sitting down, and I mean, this conversation is going to take a venti to get through. Not a tall or a grande, that's not enough. This is going to take a venti because we got lots of questions and we want to take lots of time. And we've got to be willing to do that and to spend it with them because that's their modus operandi. In conclusion, based upon these few observations and the thoughtful responses that are before us, let me ask you, how are you spending time with the young men God has placed before you? How do you communicate with them? When was the last time they had an opportunity to sit with you and discuss the issues of the day? When was the last time you spent an hour or two at Starbucks as a staff? Your treat. Perish the thought. Friday, I'm in my office. I am going crazy trying to get ready for this conference. I have done a terrible thing. Today is my 20th anniversary, and I am racing out of here in a few minutes to catch a plane to go back to Atlanta to meet my wife, who is patiently, not really, waiting for me at the airport so that we can get on a plane and go to Hawaii for our 20th anniversary. And so I am trying on Friday to get ready for all of that and to be gone for the better part of 2 weeks. In walks my assistant. 2 hours later, he got up and walked out. But I could not have spent a better 2 hours. What I'm going to read to you next is because of that 2 hours. He said, Pastor, he said, this is great. He said, you ought to ask him some questions. I just asked you 4 questions. As I spoke to the men who are laboring with me at Community Baptist, and I have 2 part-time men, I was encouraged to share with you some of the things that I do with them and our other young people that have been seen as helpful. You may be doing similar things, and I'm certainly not an expert on transgenerational communication, But if they can give you some ideas or spur you to consider what you may be able to do, then so be it. I have made it a practice to text our college students, to check in with them and let them know I'm praying for them. Facebook has been a valuable avenue for communication and relationship building with them. Each year, I will purchase a package of tickets to Braves games, usually 4 per game. Most of the time, I take a staff member with me, along with other men from our church. My assistant remarked at how much he enjoyed the rides to and from the games as much as going to the games themselves, because it was time to talk about ministry and life. On average, we fellowship together as a staff with our wives at least one time per month. I put that on the calendar. Not just staff meetings on Monday mornings with my guys, but with our wives, either at our home or one of their homes, or I take them out to eat, I take them out to eat. I mean, these are young guys with young families, you know, doing, experiencing what we did. And I don't pastor a large church. We had 95 on Sunday mornings. So don't, please do not sit there and tell me we can't afford it. Please don't do that. Because I'm there with you. All right? But this is important. And I put it on the calendar, and we have them in our home. And once a month, the three couples do something together. With our students at Bob Jones, I have made it a tradition. I live in Atlanta, in the suburbs of Atlanta. I have made it a tradition to travel to Greenville with my wife during the fall semester. We take them all out to City Range for dinner, which is a very nice restaurant there in Greenville. Usually drop about $300 or so on dinner, and it is worth every penny. This interaction has proven to be tremendously beneficial and has opened the door to significant conversations with them individually and as a group. And these are just a few ideas. I am hopeful that you can offer some more. I had a number of our college students come into my office back in the fall, right before Sunday morning or Sunday evening service. They marched in. They had 3 big-time questions that were on their minds as they got ready to go back to school. And I do not think for a second they would have felt the liberty to walk in my office at that particular time, sit down and ask those questions if I had not been spending time like this with them. They took what I said, they mulled it over, they went back to school, and they made changes in what they were doing. And I praise God for that. That is, to God be the glory. But that they want to talk. That they want to converse. So it is with a great degree of certainty that I believe that those of us who are pastoring these young men, are serving alongside of them, would echo the plea of Solomon, "My son, give me thine heart, and let thine eyes observe my ways." May we yearn to invest in their lives as many have invested in ours, and may we live and minister in a way that is worthy of their observation. We've got a few minutes for some more interaction, questions, comments.
Most of the concerns, aside from the names here, you would have gotten the same answers when I was coming out of marriage from my generation. The same questions, same issues. The method of communicating is different.
Sure.
But the issues are the same.
Yeah. That's good. I think it's so obvious in our face right now, just because of media and technology, we can't get away from it. You don't have to wait till, you know, Christianity Today comes in the mail anymore. It's in your email, waiting for you in the morning when you wake up. Yes, sir.
How many questionnaires did you send out, and how did you decide who would get them?
You know, I really can't even answer the question how many actually went out. Because I started with a group of only just a handful of guys that I knew, some guys who were serve on the board with me, I knew their sons. And then they sent it to friends who sent it to friends who sent it to friends. So honestly, I couldn't even tell you how many are out there. I got responses back from now almost 30.
To me, that is fascinating in itself. Because that type of networking is typical about how communication is done today.
Yeah.
And it's different than we've normally done.
Sure. Yeah, and I knew that, and I said in that opening letter, I said, here it is, send it to whoever, just have them reply back to me, and they started coming in. So, again, it's not scientific. That was not my intent. This is not any work for some grad class or doctrinal dissertation or something, but I think it's representative. I think it's valid, and it's worthy. Yes?
How did you come up with the names? I mean, were these just people you were familiar with, or did you ask other people?
To who I sent it to?
Yeah.
Again, I just knew a few guys. I knew they had sons of this age. My assistants, I got 2 assistants, their classmates, you know, that kind of thing. That's where I started. I do know a lot of the guys, but again, I wanted to be very careful to guard against my own prejudice and send it to guys who I, you know, might even, you know, subconsciously I know what I'm going to get back for them, and then they'll validate my ideas. And so I was very careful to send it to some guys that I was pretty sure were going to come at it from a totally different angle. And it, for one, my assistant told me, he said, I know a couple guys that are way different than what I am. They responded. You know, there are responses here, and you can figure it out, from Ambassador, Bob Jones, Maranatha, Detroit, Central, West Coast, International. I mean, this is where these guys are either in school, gone to school.
We talked about this yesterday at the board meeting, but my burden is to be able to communicate with this particular group of people who are growing up in fundamental churches but don't seem to be coming out fundamental, which I don't think is a new thing. I think that's been since Adam and Eve's kids.
Sure.
But anything you glean from that about how to communicate more effectively fundamental, true fundamentalism?
I have chafed with that question for years, because it is alarming to all of us. We all know the stories. It was referenced this morning. You know, the kids who come through our Christian schools, and they graduate on Friday night from the Christian high school, and on Sunday morning, who knows where they are. And we all know those stories. We've seen it happen for years. I think we have to realize, and we have to ask God to give us the patience. If we make sure and can make sure that we are, to use the term mentoring, discipling, spending the time with them like we should. And again, guys, you are not done with them when they turn 18 and go off to college.
Amen.
These kids, I've got two at the Wilds. There's two kids from our church at the Wilds this summer. One just graduated from BJ. One will be a freshman at Northland. They're still my kids. Until I get notification, they tell me something, they joined another church, they're still mine. You know, and I am talking with them and spending the time with them as best I can. And I think we have to do that, and then we have to keep the conversation going and be patient. I know I have. I freaked out. You know, I have freaked out with some of them. And probably, you know, in years gone by, pushed too hard on some of them, reacting to just youthful curiosity that's within all of us. Without saying, okay, yeah, this needs to be talked about. We need to probably have a conversation. But have a conversation. You know, not a monologue. Not a diatribe. But have a conversation. And I believe, because God, you know, God tells us, when we give His Word, and the foundation is truth, it will not return void. And the truth is, there's a lot of impatience in all of us, just like there is in the younger generation. And I firmly believe, and I am more encouraged today after getting this and working through this last few months than I was when I started, that these young men are going to go through the growth process, and they're going to go through it all, and they're going to pick up their heads in a few years, and they're going to look around, and they're going to be like, who's most like what I am now? And they're going to find out they're fundamentalists. Some of them are going to leave, some of them have left. But I don't think we have to panic like maybe we thought we did. Maybe I'm naive, but I don't think so.
I would say that. How much do you think the younger fundamentalists, or those that are battling with defining what they really are, looking at historic fundamentalism and looking at some of the things that rub them the wrong ways, like you mentioned, the translations, the dress standards, and so on?
Sure.
How much do you think it weighs on the issues itself, as opposed to the demeanor in which they have met the opposition when asking the questions on the other side, asking about taking liberties of going and exploring another position. Mm-hmm. In my living, I'm underage, so I still consider myself a young fundamentalist. But anyway,
keep believing it, brother.
Yeah. But in my experience with these younger guys, and I likewise have a number of them off to college, now they ask good questions, and I appreciate all of what you put together. But I fear that it's not the issues themselves that's driving them. It's sometimes the demeanor in which they get from these, and they reject not just the position being held by that individual, but they reject it because of how it was presented to them or how it was presented to them. How much have you seen?
It is naive for us to think that personality does not enter into the equation. Of course it does, on both sides. I also think, though, that many of them have experienced fundamentalism through the eyes of another. And through what has been told to them fundamentalism is or was. And I think you have to, when you get that, you have to be willing to push back and ask the next question. When did you see that? From whom did you hear that? Because what many times has happened is they've read a blog, and that this is, again, the caricature that has been painted for them of fundamentalism. I grew up with Frank Bumpus. You hear the responses. But the Frank Bumpus I knew is not the Frank Bumpus that many would communicate.
There's some of it, it's sort of a distance. Either they see little snippets of exaggerated, isolated incidents in somebody's life. You know, Frank Bumpus said something from the pulpit at one point,
sure,
at one time in his ministry, and that, of course, now characterized. And it's the relationship still that is the most important thing.
And
the caricature, wherever the caricatures come from, mm-hmm. The blogs. I think a lot of times college professors,
sure,
and seminary professors, whatever their experience has been.
Let's be honest. What are the ages of the college professors and seminaries a lot of these guys are listening to? Okay, so I mean, for some of them, they only have a caricature. I mean, you know, so that happens for sure.
I don't know if those guys in those classrooms sometimes realize how much damage they do.
I don't think they have a clue.
Most of them ain't in ministry for
that. No, they don't understand. Many of them don't understand public ministry. Again, if you really did, why would you pound into these guys that they better spend 25 plus hours on a passage before they're ready to preach it?
I was told 10 hours a week for you, and then we'll just keep my Hebrew alive.
Yeah. So, Kelly, what were you going to say?
Well, I was going to tie in with what Kevin was saying. It's odd that in evangelism, they say they want to be more relational rather than confrontational. And yet, if relationships is their big thing, then why is it that they're not developing the relationships with the older fundamentals? It seems like that would be a natural bridge for them.
Oh, it's the tension.
It's not just that. The way they relate is different than the way these
right.
guys relate. So you're speaking two different languages and two different ways. The way they relate is texting and emailing.
Yep.
And there's a whole generation that says, I don't know how to do that. Yep. And because you don't speak that language, you don't communicate.
Yeah.
So if we're going to have an impact, it isn't that these guys don't want to have a relationship. If you look at the list of who they wanted to sit down and talk with,
right.
they don't want to sit down and talk with us.
Yeah. Guys, if you don't have a Facebook, get one. Can I leave you with this? Our time is gone. I'm just about into Dr. Irwin's time. This is familiar probably to some of you. Very familiar poem, often quoted by Dr. Bob Sr. by W.A. Drumgoole. An old man traveling a lone highway came at the evening cold and gray to a chasm vast and deep and wide. The old man crossed in the twilight dim. The sullen stream held no fears for him, but he stopped when he reached the other side and built a bridge to span the tide. Old man, said a fellow pilgrim near, you're wasting your strength with building here. Your journey will end with the ending day. You never again will pass this way. You have crossed the chasm deep and wide. Why build you a bridge at eventide? The builder raised his old gray head. Good friend, on the path I have come, he said, there followed after me today a youth whose feet will pass this way. This chasm, which has been naught to me, to that fair-haired boy may a pitfall be. He too must cross in the twilight dim. Good friend, I'm building the bridge for him. God help us. It's a great work. I'm dismissed.